All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Mark, chapter 13. If you need a Bible, there's a table that's got a bunch in the back there. You're welcome to go grab one. Take it, use it today. You can take it home with you if you need one. But we're continuing our study in the book of Mark. And thanks to those of you that just responded to that situation, whether just by helping and praying. I know, Sarah, that was good to pray up here. Appreciate you doing that. And Sarah, two Sarahs praying. Well, that was of the Lord. So thank you so much for your prayers and for the others that responded. Just appreciate your heart to do that. A little bit frayed this week. Just to be frank, this is heavy stuff that we're going to get into in Mark 13. The title of this sermon, not that titles of sermons mean anything, but it's Be on Guard. And that comes from a word that we're going to see used three times in this passage as we go verses 1 through 23. The word be on guard there is, this essentially means look, means see, pay attention, and by virtue of that, to understand. And that's Jesus' admonition to us as we read 13 here. Just open your eyes. Pay attention. This is the warning to us. This is the command to us. It's an admonition. And this is, honestly, it's hard for me. I'm by nature more of a problem solver, not a visionary. Like, tomorrow's problems are tomorrow's problems. What's today's problem right in front of me? I get tunnel vision, and I'm like, this is what I'm doing. This is it. Tomorrow, whatever. And there are other people that have the opposite affliction. I'm always playing defense. I always play defense in soccer and things like that. Like, I love to stymie other people. And some of you know me well enough to know that I frustrate the heck out of you because I just, no. That's me. I'm a defensive guy. I'm not a, how am I going to attack this? And so maybe you're like me, and so when you get to things like, as you do your Bible reading plans, or maybe some things that you get to and you're like, I don't really like this, maybe that's revelation for you, like, I don't know what to do with it, it's kind of scary, it's weird, what do I do with all of that? Some of you love revelation, right? Anyone love revelation, reading that? Todd, you would. Anyone, like, there weren't a whole lot of hands. How many of you were more of like, I don't know what to do with revelation. It kind of scares me, creeps me out. There's a few more hands. No one really wants to commit either way. And I'm not going to make people like go one way or the other. I mean, same thing, like Song of Solomon, you read it and you're like, what do I do? I don't know what to do with that. Okay, but it's part of the word, so it's important. And so it's important for us to think about these things, to open our eyes, to see them and to be aware and to not ignore the things that are going on around us. So if you look at, like, if your Bible does that handy thing and it kind of breaks things into sections with little headings, it may say things about, you know, signs of the end of the age or things to come or the return of Christ. And all of those things, as soon as those words come up, it kind of stirs up all of this baggage and things that you bring into your thoughts about the end times, right? Maybe you've heard the word eschatology. It's just a big fancy word that means it's the last things. It's the study of the end times, the study of the last things. And when I think about those things, I think about the scars of my childhood of being forced to watch A Thief in the Night in the 80s. Any of you see that movie, this is a younger crowd, isn't it? Okay, some of you seen it. It was made in 72, and it's got terrific, like, bell bottoms and all of these things. But it's this idea that there's this secret, like, rapture, and people get left behind, and you don't want to get left behind because it's terrible, and there's beheadings and all of this stuff. And I think the whole thing was to scare you into getting saved so you don't, you know, miss out on this. And that's kind of what I think about when I just see titles like this. And then it's like, but I don't know what to do with it. Like, when and where and how is all this stuff going to happen? And it's daunting. And so just know, as Steve read some quotes last week, this is one of the hardest passages in all of the New Testament to understand. And so we're not going to say everything that there is to say about it because there's too much and we also don't know everything because it's talking about the future. You think, like, I think Dan corrected me a couple weeks ago. not a little corrected, admonished me. He's like, you know, we're awfully hard on the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know? These guys, it's so easy to sit here and make fun of them. Like, they should have seen it coming. They had the Old Testament, and they missed it. But so would we if we were then. It's easy to look at Jesus and say, well, of course that's what the Old Testament was talking about. But that's kind of the situation we're in when it comes to the end times. We know some things, but we don't really know what it's going to look like. And so it's hard. And so some of us are going to be in different camps. But the end result is that we are going to be in heaven with the Lord, with other people that disagree with our view of the end times. So I'm not going to lift up my view that I present this morning as the authoritative, this is exactly what's going to happen, because we're talking about future things. And Jesus' fulfillment of that may look different than we expect, just like his first coming looked different than a lot of people expected. But we should be expecting his return. We should be expecting something. And to have our eyes open for his return is an important takeaway for us. So in light of all of that, that felt like one big disclaimer. Let's pause and let's pray again, and we're just going to trust the Lord to lead us in this time. Father, these things are, they are too wonderful for us to know and to understand and predict. But Lord, I pray as we read your word, as we study it together, that you would set our hope firmly on you, on your return, and on your care for us. Teach us how we ought to live. Lord, let your spirit change our hearts. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Mark 13, and we're going to take it a couple sections here at a time. So let's read verses 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We're going to stop there. We've read about the beauty of the temple in previous weeks. We've even put some images up on the screen of artist renderings of what that may look like. Of its beauty, of its grandeur, right? It's just opulent. It's amazing. And it's this imposing structure. And the disciples can't help but just stop and be in awe of that. Does that seem a little weird to say, like, look at these wonderful stones? Well, that's a dumb thing to say. Well, not really. If you've ever been on a tour of anything ancient, or even if you've just seen, like, History Channel things about, like, the pyramids or Stonehenge, or Machu Picchu, like, that's what they talk about. The size of this stone is, it's you know, 600 tons, and how did they move it here, and look how perfectly it's cut. We still do that, right? And they'll still do this on tours in Jerusalem, of like, look at these stones, they're huge. And so it is, it's an impressive thing when you see it. And that's what the disciples are doing here. When Herod built the temple, he expanded this whole complex. It was this huge building project. And as they filled in this area to level out the temple courts and everything, there were stones there that are as large as a shipping container, like 45 feet long and, you know, 12 foot wide each way, and it's measured just tons. This is huge. It's amazing, right? And that's what the disciples are impressed with. So they're gawking at this, and Jesus, he's just been in the temple. He's seen the unhealthy interior. He sees what's going on there spiritually, and he's even seen and predicted its coming judgment. So as we've been going through this the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus cleanse the temple, chase out the money changers. We've seen him do verbal battle with the Sadducees and Pharisees, who are just operating in jealousy and in just snobbery, right? And we just don't see any real spiritual life except for one widow who throws in all that she has into the offering box. So there's just nothing good that's happening like it should have. And Jesus said in the cleansing of the temple, we call it the cursing of the temple, he says, "You've made it a den of robbers." And he's pointing back to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said the same thing, and then he said the temple would be destroyed. Jesus at that time was hinting the temple will be destroyed, but now he says it very plainly, there will not be one stone left upon another, which is a very specific prediction to make, but it actually happened in AD 70. So about 40 years after he spoke this, the Zealots started an insurrection, rebelled against Rome. Rome surrounded it. They cut them all off. Like over a million people died of starvation and battle in the city, and they took the temple and they destroyed, like, not just like, hey, we're going to take it over. They leveled it. Not one stone is left on top of another. They literally did this, and this had to be shocking news to the disciples, so they're going to ask him about it. So let's keep reading. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to move on here. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they get away from the city. They're overlooking the temple area. And their question is the same question that we have a lot of times of just, when and how, Lord? What's the return of Christ? What's the end going to look like? And that's their question. When? What signs? And when they say, when these things are about to be accomplished, just accomplished is like this word that's like, when's it all going to be fulfilled? How's it all going to wrap up in the end? So they're talking about not just the temple destruction. Their questions and even Jesus' answer reveals they're looking at more than just the temple destruction. When's it all going to like culminate in the end? When the temple's destroyed, then surely Jesus, you're going to reign and rule forever and you're going to set this right. So they see these things happening together. And then his answer, as he goes on, is that there's a lot that has to happen before the very end. And that's what's tricky about this passage is he's talking about delays. He's not going to give us a bunch of ways that we're going to predict the day and the hour that he comes back. He's talking about things that have to happen before he comes back. So he's going to be talking about things here that aren't signs of his coming. Does that make sense? Which my heading says signs of the end of the age, but it's kind of like, well, these are signs, but they're not signs of his coming. So we're gonna start with this. What are not signs of his coming? What are not signs? And the first thing we're gonna see is pretenders. In verses 5 and 6, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray.'" So others are going to come pretending to be Jesus. This implies that he will be gone. There's an absence here. There's a gap. Because if they're going to come claiming to be him, they're not going to be standing there with Jesus saying, "Nuh-uh, he's right here." So there's this idea even in his answer that there's an absence. Jesus is gone. There's a gap. There's a delay. And he starts by warning them. And here's his warning. Here's his command in all of this is, don't go astray. Don't go astray. Don't be led astray by people that are saying this. Now, think about this. This is wild. There's a first century Jew that is predicting that people are going to come after him, claiming to be him. Like, he doesn't know anything about social media at that point, right? This is a wild claim to make. Like, I couldn't claim to say, you know what, in centuries to come, people are going to be saying, "I'm Greg Nedwornick, coming back in the flesh." Like, no one would do that. This is a weird thing to claim, and yet we see it. We see that in the first century, there are false Christs that are claiming to be him, and it still goes on today. In fact, if you want to go down a fun rabbit hole, go onto Wikipedia and look for people that are currently or that have claimed to be Jesus Christ. There's a long list, and it gets pretty wild, and what's really entertaining about a lot of them is they all feel like they got to look like Hollywood Jesus, and they wear long robes and grow out their beard and have long hair, and it's like, that doesn't make you Jesus. What are you doing? And then they do wacky things, and it's just, it's amazing. But there are people to this day that still claim to be Jesus. He knew it was going to come, so he's telling his disciples, like, don't fall for it. Essentially, if someone is claiming to be me, they aren't, because that's not how it's going to work. So don't believe it. Don't go after these people. Don't follow them. And here's a sneak peek. This will be in next week's passage anyway, but in verse 26, he's saying that when he returns, everyone will see it. He's not going to do this weird thing where he shows up and only a secret group of people in Siberia know it's Jesus. It's when he returns, the world will see it. It will all end. And that's what we're looking forward to. Okay, that, I've heard it said in an illustration like this, like if someone were to run in the door today and say, a nuclear bomb just went off in Baldwin City, would you believe them? Like, no, no. We would know, either have heard, felt, or we'd be dead. You know, you don't just know. We would know. And so if someone is saying, Jesus has returned, he's over here, oh, don't freak out. That's not Jesus. We will know. He'll make it very plain. So he anticipated this, and he's warning people, don't go astray after people that are claiming to be me in some sort of secret return thing. I mean, this is like a, it's like, don't go join a cult. Okay? Simple enough to say. The next thing that he shows that is a not sign of his impending return, right, is problems. There's problems. Let's look at 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Okay, he's saying there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but they aren't the end. They aren't the end. He gives us command, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed when you hear these things. Why does he have to say don't be alarmed? Because when there's a war or there's rumors of wars, we get alarmed. We get anxious. We start to, what's happening in Russia and the Ukraine right now? There's supply issues. There's prices go up. There's threats. Are we going to go to war? There's all of these things. And he's saying don't be alarmed. They are alarming, but don't be alarmed. Wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, there's earthquakes, there's famines. And Jesus says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So it doesn't mean that wars, earthquakes, and famines are the sign that he's on the doorstep right now. It doesn't mean that his return is because of the war in Ukraine right now. And I know people that basically, I don't know what they do with their days, but I think they track every conflict that's currently happening in the globe. And there's more wars now than have ever been before, and all of these conflicts. And I've got this earthquake app that tracks every earthquake now and ever. And so there's more earthquakes now than there ever have been. And there's a famine in Somalia, and there's a famine, and it just goes on and on. And they're saying, this is the end times. This is it. It's about to end. In fact, I mean, I have a Facebook friend that is just wildly entertaining. This is all he posts about, is links to these things. So don't go out on YouTube and follow all of these prophetic YouTube videos. He had one on here about Russia could draft up to 1 million soldiers to fight in Ukraine. That's NATO-type numbers, wars and rumors of wars. Jesus is coming soon. Wait a second. He just said wars and rumors of wars, which we just read here, and he says this is not the end. These things have to take place. So it's like people don't read this contextually to see all these things must happen, but don't mistake them for the end, right? These things are the birth pains. So birth pains, I can relate to a lot of birth pains, right? I'm going to talk about birth pains. These are the beginnings. It's like maybe like Braxton Hicks contractions. You know how uncomfortable those are, right? Well, they're the worst. Okay, I shouldn't be talking about this. But you know, as a Sarah, how are Braxton Hicks contractions? Are they fun? Not really. Not very pleasant. It's uncomfortable. There's pressure. There's pain. But it's not, it doesn't mean the baby's, like maybe the first time you're delivering a baby, you're like, whoa, you know, it's a couple months in. Okay, it's not always the case, right? This is, the baby's not here yet, but there's still pains. And so these wars and rumors of wars are just illustrating what's been going on from all of creation. That there is upheaval and there's unrest because of sin. And that one day all of this stuff is going to escalate and Jesus will return and he will set it all right. But it's just the beginning. So when Russia invades or the next country invades the next country and there's talk and there's rumors, don't freak out. The Lord has it and he's got his times and his plans. We're supposed to watch. But don't be alarmed and don't go off the rails. So these things, like early birth pains, are not pleasant. I'm not saying wars and all of that stuff is good. There is a day when that will end. And these things should remind us. The wars and famines are terrible, but we're looking forward, almost like we're looking forward to the baby. Because when the woman has the baby, how much is she thinking about labor pains and Braxton Hicks contractions? Man, she's ecstatic. She's got a baby in her arms. This is what pain? This is it. And that's what we're going to be like when we get there. We're going to say, oh, those wars, I mean, won't even be in our mind. And we're looking forward to that day. You know, when I think about things like this, I think about World War II. I can't really imagine much worse happening than World War II from a global standpoint. With the conflict, with all that was going on, with the genocide, the starvation that was happening in different places. But the fact that World War II happened in our past, like, should comfort us that, like, the war that we see today is not the end, that God's got this, right? And newsflash, the pandemic that we're currently in isn't the end either. It's not even as bad as the Spanish flu, but pretty much as you go back through history, every generation has thought that their war and their disease was ushering in Christ's return. But these things are just the beginnings, okay? These are just the beginnings. To quote the great American poet, Tom Petty, the waiting is the hardest part, isn't it? Like, oh, these wars keep happening. I'm ready, Lord. You gonna come back? I'm ready to sell my house and just go move out. No, just wait. Watch and wait. The third thing that he talks about here that is not a sign of his immediate return is persecution. Persecution. Let's read starting in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He starts with another warning. It says, be on your guard. So the warning really is be alert. This is this word, be on your guard. This is the one that says, pay attention, understand, be alert. You will suffer persecution before I return. And look at the certainty in the language of these verses. He says three times here, they will. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings. This is a certainty. But do you see the connection that's happening here between persecution and witness? There's a purpose for this. It's done so his followers can bear witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He will deliberately hand his disciples over to persecution, to suffering, and to shame to spread the gospel. Because the gospel is true. The eternal hope that we have makes suffering in this world inconsequential. And so his disciples were willing to do this. And he goes on to say that before he returns, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And this proclaiming of the gospel to all nations is central to his plan. It always has been. And we see this continued in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection. His disciples ask Jesus, will you now set up your kingdom? They still have this idea that, okay, you died, you rose, okay, we believe that you're alive. Are you going to set up your kingdom now? And his answer to them says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed. It's not for you to know the day and the hour. You want to know if I'm going to reign now? No, and I'm not going to tell you when. It's not for you to know. What is it for them to do? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus' direction and his plan from that moment forward was still, I'm not coming to rule and reign on the earth yet. So what are we supposed to do? Witness. Spread the gospel. Be my witnesses to all the earth. And look at his promise. The Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. So his command is, therefore, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're supposed to say to people when you're witnessing. Don't be anxious. He will give us the words to use, whether we're standing in front of kings and governors, whether you're standing in front of your brother-in-law or your child. He can give you the words to say. Are you relying on the Holy Spirit to lead you in those moments and to share the truth of the gospel? Because he is with us and he's promised to give us words. I hope that can lead us to rely in a greater degree on what he's doing. In our moments, in the people that we interact with, I don't remember the last time I was in front of a king. I met the governor once years ago when I was a kid. I didn't share the gospel. This is not maybe going to be totally applicable to what you and I face, but there are Christians in the world today that are brought on trial, that are speaking to people in authority and to those in their courts and in their systems, and they are giving testimony to Jesus. And in those situations, there is no other way that those people would ever hear about Christ. And there's people that are doing that. They're getting put in jail. They're dying for the sake of Christ. And we're like, I don't know how to have an awkward conversation with my sister. It's really, it's too hard. We should trust the Lord to lead us in those things. And as you can tell by looking at this, there's no promise that we're going to get utopia on earth. We're not going to get relational perfection here. There's going to be betrayal. There's hatred, sometimes death. In the words of Jesus in the letters to the churches in Revelation, he says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's promising to his disciples, you're going to see persecution before I come. Are we ready to face persecution? Heck, are we ready to face mild discomfort? Are we ready to face social shame and rejection? It's hard, because even just that is enough to deter most of us from sharing the gospel. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to lose status. But his words here, they are hardwired to hate us for the message that we bring. They will hate us. We should not expect otherwise, but when that happens, this is our best opportunity to shine the light of the good news to them. Like, instead of saying, I'm being persecuted, I'm going to put this on Facebook. I don't know, no one talks like that. So that was kind of a mockery, I'm sorry. But that's a terrible response. When you are being persecuted, what did Jesus do? Prayed for his enemies. He loved his enemies. He blessed his enemies. Oh, and that was you and me, wasn't it? He blessed us. He saved us while we were his enemies. And that should be our approach. People are hardwired to hate us. Will you bless them instead of returning that on them? So look at the promise here at the very end of this section. Yes, you will be hated by all, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that's, man, that's our admonition here, isn't it? Endure. Endure. We are in a delay. We are still waiting. I admonish you, endure. Bear up under it. Wait it out. Hope expectantly for the Lord in the delay, in the in-between. And you're like, man, I'm weak. I can't hardly endure what I'm going through today, much less those types of things. How am I supposed to do that, God? I don't think I'm strong enough to endure. And our hope isn't in our grip on him, our hope is in God's grip on us, isn't it? Because he will never let us go. Like, I fail and I falter all the time. And I would point you to the book of Jude. I love Jude. He starts his letter saying, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that an assurance? We're kept for him. In the middle of his letter, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, what is it, Jude? You're saying both things. I got to keep myself in the love of God. He's saying, hold on to your faith. Remind yourself of these things. Stay rooted in what's true. And he finishes the book how he started, and we read it all the time. Jesus is able to keep you and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's our hope. He's able to keep us. Like, I can't endure, but God, you can. Save me through this. Help me. And God's grip on us assures that we can never lose our grip on him. It's like a child that stops holding on to their father. Like, the father's not dropping the child. Hold on, because he's holding on to you. Be faithful. Therefore, endure. All right. Let's get on to the last part here that gets weirder and trickier. And I think we kind of do want to answer, what is a sign of Jesus' return? Because he does kind of get into this. So this is where we're going. What is a sign? So let's read the last section here, starting in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. All right. So this is the one sign that Jesus does give of his imminent return and the end of the world here, the end of the age, eschatology. This is the one sign, and it is the abomination of desolation, standing where it shouldn't. Yeah, there's your spell check. Abomination is a hard word to spell. Abomination of desolation, standing where it should not be. When you see that, get out of Dodge. That's the short version. So what is the, or who is the abomination of desolation, and what is the place he ought not be? And maybe some questions that we have. It was questions I had as I was researching this. So this language, abomination of desolation, is used in the Old Testament. His disciples would have understood it, and they had a historical context for it. So an abomination is a word that's frequently used in the Old Testament, is a word for an idol. The idols were abominations. It's something that's set up to worship other than God. So the abomination, think of it as idols or false worship. And so desolation, it causes desolation. That's just like, it's an area that's laid waste. It's barren. It's been wiped out. So whatever this abomination is, this false worship is going to lay waste. Standing where it should not be. What does that mean? Well, we have some parallel accounts. Matthew's account is a little more clear. He says it's standing in the holy place. Where's the holy place? Well, that's in the temple itself, and that's where only the priests could go. And then he says, let the reader understand. Okay, readers, did you understand that? Okay, so what does that mean? I think this is a reference to the fact that those reading it would have had a historical context. So go read your Old Testaments. Go look at them. And again, Matthew is a little more clear. He gives more information, but he's saying that Jesus spoke of Daniel, what Daniel wrote in the Old Testament. And there are three passages in Daniel. We won't go turn to them all for the sake of time. But Daniel, three times, describes a future, a coming abomination. It's an idol or some worship that is so detestable that it causes real worship in the temple to cease. And it causes that place to be vacated from God's people. So it makes that desolate. And this is, man, this is like history lesson, okay? So then we're also going to go, the only other time in ancient writings that term was used was in the writings of the Maccabees, which was in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they were talking about, you guys ready for history? Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes. Who knows Antiochus Epiphanes? Josh, you've been researching. There's a couple, all right? Antiochus Epiphanes, all right. So if you go like read Daniel, like really geek out and read your study notes, there's like these weird horns that are coming out of these goats and rams and all these things. Well, anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the generals that was under Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great dies, he's in the area of Israel. So Antiochus Epiphanes is like this like Greek word or something, right? That's like God made manifest. That's what Epiphanes is. So he's thinking he is God come in the flesh. Antiochus does. And so what he does is he sets himself up in Jerusalem, the area that he's reigning, and he brings in an idol of Zeus into the temple. Idols, right? Okay, so he brings this idol in, and he forbids all real worship. He stops all the sacrifices. He won't let the Jews practice their Sabbaths. He won't let them circumcise. Some of you are like, oh, that's good. Okay, no, this is not good. He's making real worship stop. And he sets up this idol, and then he offers a swine, a pig, as a sacrifice. It's like the ultimate insult to what God calls pure and holy. And so the Maccabees, they revolt. They say, that's it. Enough's enough. And so they revolt, and they end up overthrowing this guy. But this whole context is the abomination of desolation was partially fulfilled then. It's like this picture of still what's coming, of setting up this idol, of ceasing the real worship, of persecuting those who love the Lord and are trying to do what's right. All of what Daniel said didn't come true at that time, but it gives us this idea for what the Jews understood the abomination of desolation to be. So it's this false worship and this persecution of those who are trying to really worship the Lord. I hope that helps. I don't know if those things go off into too many rabbit trails. So his listeners would be thinking like that. Okay, Jesus is talking about a future event that's going to look like this one that we've kind of seen a part of. Okay? Some people think this happened and this got fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple got destroyed. But we didn't really see it happening then. But the temple did get destroyed. There was intense persecution and people fleeing and all of that. But it still didn't fully come into play. So this is what they're thinking. Regardless, what this flows into is once this is set up, an intense time of tribulation is right on the heels. And that's why there's this urgency. This time of intense trouble is coming because some lawless dude is going to set himself up in the temple as, you know, to be worshipped and to going to persecute the real followers of Christ. Now, people will argue and disagree, like, does that mean the temple's going to be rebuilt and it's literally going to happen there? Is the temple now the church and how's that going to look? I don't know. But there will be a man that sets himself up in the place of God and will intensely persecute those who know and love him. And that's what's coming. So watch out. So some people are big into like, where's the temple at? Is it going to be constructed? What are they going to do with sacrifices? I don't know. But don't get so locked into it has to look just like this that I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. Be on the lookout because there are religious leaders that are claiming to be Christ that are drawing attention and worship to themselves instead of to God. And those are the type of people to watch out for. And there will eventually be a scale someday when it's obvious and we need to flee and watch out. Charming stuff, huh? You guys encouraged? Okay, I totally went off my notes. I should have been reading more. I think that these events here are shown to be different than the temple destruction. Jesus is talking about delays. He's also talking about something that's worse than anything we've ever seen before. In all time past, will never happen again. But what we see in here is the promise that the Lord will, will shorten those days. He will cut it short for the sake of his people, for his chosen people, and he'll return. So this can be really scary. I'm not going to lie. Like, for me to just say, don't be scared. These are scary things. If you and I were living through them, it would be scary. But we know who sits on the throne, and we know how the story ends, right? And I think it's merciful of Jesus to tell us the truth. Have you ever been to the doctor to get something, some procedure done, and they say those famous words, you may feel some pressure? Does that ever happen? It means it's going to hurt a lot. That's like them saying, I don't want to put up with your kicking and screaming for like 10 minutes until this thing's done. It's them lying to you so they can do what they want, and then you're caught off guard. That's not kind or merciful. This is what Jesus is doing, is kind. He's saying persecution is coming. So what are you going to do? Be ready for it. You and I tend to think like, man, if I do what's right, I'm going to avoid persecution, good things coming my way. It may be part of God's design for us to suffer persecution in order to share the truth of who he is. And that should help us know how to live today, even though I don't know what tomorrow holds. When the Antichrist comes and sets himself up, don't know. But what I do know is to watch and wait, trust the Lord, share the truth of the gospel. And look again at verse 21. This is another warning. He kind of closes again with another warning about false Christs, prophets that perform signs and wonders to, if possible, lead astray the elect. So whatever signs, whatever these look like, if they're miracles or other signs or whatever, they are centered on deception, on replacing the truth with a lie. And so the admonition here as we finish out is clear. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by someone that is claiming to be Christ or claiming to do things for Christ that is actually drawing attention to themselves and is lifting themselves up to be worshipped. And I think this raises a question. Can the elect be led astray? What does this term mean, if possible? Most all Bible commentators understand the way that this sentence is constructed, that this, if possible, is not actually possible. But there will be such a strong deception, there will be such convincing signs of whatever they are with the intent to mislead people that many will follow whoever this is and whatever they're doing. But our hope, again, is that while we as Christians may, you know, go into sin and just get deceived by some of that stuff and fall into error, that believers will not fall into a place of losing their salvation. God does not let go of those whom he's chosen. It's clear that we cannot get deceived to the point of losing salvation, because if that were possible, then God's plans, his purposes, how he predestines and chooses his people would be thwarted. We say God has a plan and he knows whose are his, and he's not going to let them go. What Romans 8 would tell us is that all who are in Christ have been predestined, they have been called, they have been justified, and they will be glorified. That can't be taken away from them. And for the ladies that are reading out of Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that, right? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So this is where we're going to end it this week, okay? So Josh, lucky you. You get to pick up the rest of this difficult chapter next week. So what are some of our takeaways? Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Yes, there will be wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, there will be trouble, but don't mistake these events for the signs of Jesus' return and give up on life. Endure. Watch out for the deception of those people that claim to be Christ or those that gather followers to themselves. Be on the alert for persecution. Expect it. Know it will happen. Watch out for those people that will draw followers after themselves instead of to God. He said it twice in here. I think we have to be mindful of that. And I dare say it's only going to get worse. If you know your calendar at all, here in about 10 years is going to be 2,000 years exactly since Jesus Christ was crucified. And I think right around 2030, 2032, whatever people do their mathematical calculations, they're going to say, this is it. It's been 2,000 years. There's going to be a whole bunch of hubbub about that. But don't be deceived and go off and following. The Christ is over here. I think we will see more and more of that. But we believe in an imminent return of Jesus Christ. It could happen at any point. And the command is be on guard. It's the final command he gives here. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So be watchful. Be waiting. And like we read out of Titus 2, we are waiting for our blessed hope, for the appearing of God our Savior, and that has an impact on how I live right now. So let's pray. Father, as we consider your words here that are in the Bible, we don't understand all of them. We don't know how it's going to play out, but Lord, we know you, and we trust you and your goodness, and I pray, Lord, you help us avoid these pitfalls then of pursuing pleasure instead of pursuing your truth, and also that we would avoid the pitfall of avoiding pain, of doing everything we can to avoid persecution and trouble. But Lord, let us remember you're with us. Thank you for your promise. Thank you that there will be a day when these tears are done, when the troubles and sorrows of this life are set right, where there is complete healing, Lord, where there is peace, where there is wholeness, where there is joy and comfort and no more sin. God, let that day be soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. And I pray that you would preserve those people. Make us ready. Make us watchful. Make us vigilant. In Jesus' name.